Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to see you again this evening. I hope you had a nice afternoon. Would you like to turn, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we will read from verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many believed, many that believed came, and confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and founded 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then further down the chapter, we'll just read the verses. So he went, sent into Macedonia, 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, that Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. and from the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from heaven, which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For we have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, and the uproar ceased. I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I suppose these days at Ephesus must have been exciting to have been there. I mean, all sorts of things were happening. Quite unexpected things were happening. Any who were not here this morning, I just say for your information that we are looking at during this series of meetings, Ephesus and the Ephesians. And we look first of all today at some of the visits to Ephesus. We looked at the postponed visit, Acts chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit did not allow Paul to go to Ephesus at that time, but actively hindered him from going. We saw too that he then went for a short visit, a preliminary visit, if you like, over a weekend. And the important thing about that visit was that he installed Priscilla and Aquila living in Ephesus, and there they were while he went on about his journey back to Jerusalem and to other places. He then probably returned for a period of I should say that while he was there in those days, that for that weekend, he spent time in the synagogue with the people, with the Jews, and he spoke to them in such a way that they were delighted to hear him. And they invited him to stay. But of course he told them that he couldn't stay at that time because he wanted to go back to Jerusalem for the Passover, indicating to them that he was as good a Jew, if not a better Jew, than what they were. Because they were not going back to Jerusalem at that particular time for the Passover while he was. So you have the postponed visit, you have the preliminary visit, and then what we want to look at this evening is what I would entitle the preaching visit, which of course lasted for a period of perhaps 3 years in all, something of that nature. So when we look at that, it's interesting how it divides down. You see, installed at Ephesus, there were two people, Priscilla and Aquila. And then as we look at the different things that happen, there's one man comes on the scene, Apollos. Then there are 12 men, and then there are 7 men, and then there are something like, I don't know how many thousand men, all gathering together. And as the events at Ephesus sort of roll on, it seems to be set around different groups of men, whether it be Apollos, or whether it be the 12, or the 7, or the assembly that came together in the theater at that time, is all gathered in this way, and these are the particular steps that are associated with the ministry of the Word of God at Ephesus. Now, when we spoke about the one man, Apollos, this morning, I mentioned to you that it was my belief that when Apollos came to Ephesus, he was not a believer. Now, I understand that not everybody would agree with that. But that is my view, and as I'm on the platform for this series of meetings and you're not, if it doesn't accord with yours, well, that's just too bad. But I believe that Apollos was well instructed and well taught in the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew the plan of God right up to include John the Baptist. Because, you see, John the Baptist was part of the old economy. He was part of the old arrangement. He wasn't the start of the new. The new started with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new started with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything up until the end, everything up until the death of the Lord Jesus was associated really with the old economy. And so, as far as John the Baptist's message was concerned, as we know, it was a message of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance to encourage people to get ready for the kingdom of God, for the Messiah coming. And more of that in a moment when we talk about these 12 men that were here. I think it's Warren Wiersbe says that he explains it this way. He says, the one man, Apollos, was a man with an incomplete message. The 12 men were men who had an inconsistent witness. The 7 men, the sons of Sceva, were men with inadequate power. And the 1,000 plus men, if you like, were men that had an indignant argument because their welfare was at stake. And so if you like alliteration, it's a little bit fanciful, I know, but there it is, and you might enjoy that, or you might not. Now, where we read this evening, Paul is now back in Ephesus, and in fact, as he approaches the city at the beginning of chapter 19, we see that as he passes through the upper coasts, he comes to Ephesus, and he finds certain disciples. And the first question is, whose disciples were these? Now, they were not disciples of the Lord Jesus, but they were, I believe, perhaps disciples of Apollos, or they may have been disciples of John the Baptist. But I would suggest to you that they were not disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, why be so adamant about that? Well, look at what our text says, and we read it through so that you should be familiar with it. When Paul came to them, the first question he asked them was this, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or, better, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Now, I suppose if you and I met someone, our first question would be to them, are you saved? But that wasn't Paul's question here. He was probing a bit deeper than that. He says, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Ghost? Now, we have to say this, that every believer, as is taught by Paul in Ephesians, every believer, when they are saved, at the same time as their salvation, they receive the person of the Holy Spirit into their lives. Now, the Bible teaches that absolutely. There is no such thing as receiving the Holy Ghost later. And so here now, as Paul addresses these men, he says, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? The word since is not really the best interpretation of the original. Now look at what these men said. And I suppose one would wonder why he asked them the question in the first place. And I suppose it is that these men, their lives seem to be, and their witness and their testimony, a bit like Apollos, seem to have something missing. It looked as if they weren't fully up to speed. There was something not right. And it's interesting that in order to get to the bottom of it, Paul asks the question about the Holy Spirit. And if you and I come across people who we feel are not just right, there's a question mark, there's something missing, there's something to raise our suspicions a little bit, the best question to ask is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And if they say, no. Or if they say, well, some years after I was saved, I received the Holy Spirit. Well, then you can determine that there is indeed something wrong there. There's something that's not right. But the reply of these men was very interesting. Look at what they said. They said, we have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. In other words, they were saying, we don't know what you're talking about. What's all this about the Holy Ghost? We've never heard of this. And of course then Paul says unto them, well, if you haven't heard of the Holy Ghost, what were you baptized unto? And they said, unto John's baptism. And at that point, Paul had them nailed immediately. He knew who they were, what they believed, and how far they'd come. They were like Apollos. They'd got to the same place. They had been baptized unto John's baptism, which, as I said earlier, is a baptism of repentance in view of the Messiah coming. That's as far as they got. They didn't know there was a Holy Ghost. They didn't know the gospel. They didn't know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They only knew that they were waiting, as they thought, for the Messiah to come. Look how Paul explains it to them. Verse number 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after John, that is, on Christ Jesus. In other words, you will know that the word Christ means Messiah. And so what John's message was, initially you will remember, John, when he started preaching, didn't know who the Messiah was. He knew there was a Messiah. He knew that he was here present, but he didn't know who he was. He didn't know that it was his own cousin, to speak as we would speak in that of that relationship. And so then, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John to be baptized, John was surprised. Because John viewed the life of Jesus as being a life that was ready for the Messiah to come. That's why John said, I don't need to baptize you, you need to baptize me. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ was actually baptized and the Spirit came like a dove and sat upon him that John actually knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Up until that point, he didn't know. So now the message of John is this, that you need to be baptized for repentance. You need to be baptized to get ready to show your inclination, if you like, to repent in view of the coming of the Messiah. And afterwards, after you're baptized, then you should believe on him which should later come. That is the Messiah. And then he now adds Jesus. Because John, for the first time, could put these two together. But of course, not everybody heard the whole of the message. And most of those who believed John's baptism were still waiting for the Messiah to come, and either did not believe, or would not believe, or could not believe that it was Jesus, because that was a big thing for them to swallow. All right to think of the Messiah coming, but that it should be Jesus, that was another matter altogether. When they heard this, that's these 12 men, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that was a wonderful thing. You see, these men were ready. They were waiting for the Messiah. And when Paul showed to them and proved to them conclusively that Jesus was the Messiah, they were absolutely willing to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, when John's baptism was characterized like this. You were baptized, and then you were to believe. Christian baptism is different. You believe, and then you be baptized. And that's the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the baptism of John, as I say, was for repentance. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ indicated salvation, having already come into the hearts and souls and lives of the people who were subject to that baptism. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. So here was evidence that they were saved now, and they spake with tongues. This is one of the last times we have tongues mentioned in the book of the Acts, and prophesied, and one of the last times that such men would prophesy, and all the men were about 12. So that's an interesting little story, isn't it? You wonder what its relevance is to all that's going on at Ephesus. But its relevance was this, that just like Apollos, these men needed Christ as their Savior. Just like Apollos, these men needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just like Apollos, these men needed to have the Spirit of God in their lives to complete everything for them in their testimony and in their life. And how good it is to know that you and I, we have all these benefits. We have been saved. We have been baptized by water. We were baptized also by the Spirit into the church immediately upon our belief. And how good it is to know and to appreciate these things even today. So, that's the story. We've had the story of the one man, Apollos. We've had the story of the 12 men. And of course now then, Paul goes on and we read about him in the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He spake boldly. That is, he spoke frankly and openly. He wasn't abusive in his speaking. He wasn't dictatorial. But his way of speaking was, it was frank. It was open. It was honest. You can tell that here was a man who was sincere. So he spake boldly and clearly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputing, that is, reasoning with the people, and persuading, that is, convincing them. So if you came along to attend one of Paul's meetings in the synagogue, you would feel like you were coming along first of all, and you were listening to somebody, and you understood absolutely what he was saying. You had no difficulty with it at all. He could explain it in such a way that you could understand it. You know, sometimes we think the best messages that we hear are the messages that we don't understand. We go out and we say, well, that was a deep message. Well, that probably means the message was a complete failure. You see, the gift of ministry and preaching is to explain the complex in simple terms. So the people go out and say, well, that was a simple message. And yet, it was doctrine. It was solid. It was prophetic, perhaps. But the gift is to explain the complex in simple terms. Very many of the brethren seem to have the gift of explaining the simple and complex terms. And you might number me amongst them, I don't know. But that's the opposite way to what it should be. So when Paul was there in the synagogue, he spoke free. You would have been there and you said, well, that we understand that. We can see what he's getting at. And he reasoned with them. He said, now look, you think about it. You make your own judgment about this. You don't need me to explain this to you. You can put two and two together, can't you? So he reasoned with them. He led them along. He brought them along. And he persuaded them. He convinced them. So there were many people who came along to the synagogue in those days, unbelieving, and when they listened to the message, they were convinced as to its authenticity and to how, if you like, how powerful it was. And they were now convinced that this Jesus was the Messiah. They had no doubt about that in their minds, apparently, whatsoever. What was his subject? Persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God seems to me to be how God reigns, how God governs, how God administers things. And you will remember that, I think it's in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, the apostle in a similar position, he speaks of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, beginning at Moses and the prophets. He's explaining the kingdom of God out of those scriptures in Acts chapter 28. So Paul, in the synagogue, he probably had addresses about Moses. He probably had addresses about the prophets. He probably not only spoke of the history of the kingdom of God, but he also spoke of the future of the kingdom of God. Now remember, the kingdom of God is how God reigns, how God rules. Remember, Stephen took that up in his message in the Acts, how that a king was raised up. This was how God was moving, how God was fixing that, doing that, organizing that. This is the kingdom of God. You remember the prayer prayed, the Lord taught the disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. And then he explained what that meant. The prayer explains it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, of course, you remember, the Jews as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, were looking for the kingdom. And did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, the kingdom of God is among you? That is, present already in the person of the King. So a couple of things here. The kingdom of God is the Lord Jesus in the person of the King. The kingdom of God is also how God moves and administers and organizes and arranges things, as he had done during the time of Moses, as he did during the time of the prophets, and as he is going to do in a tremendous way during the time of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. That will indeed be the kingdom of God on earth. God's will being done absolutely and totally. So he reasoned with them according to the kingdom of God. Somebody explains it this way, that the Jews and Paul, if you like, would agree on the phrase, the kingdom of God. But the Jews emphasized and put it this way, the kingdom of God. Whereas Paul would put it this way, the kingdom of God. And that highlights the difference. They were taken up with the kingdom and all that it promised, whereas Paul was taken up with God and all that he could do. So he preached and he reasoned, he disputed and he convinced for the space of 3 months concerning the kingdom of God. Well, what was the result in Ephesus? Somebody has said it's amazing that he was able to get away with it for 3 months in the synagogue, preaching in this way. But you see, he was a compelling preacher. He was a compelling preacher. And as they listened, many believed, I'm sure, but look at what happened to some. But different ones were hardened and believed not. So whether they hardened their own hearts or God hardened their own hearts is not clear from this, but they were hardened and they believed not. And they spake evil of that way before the multitude, as a result of which Paul separated himself, separated the disciples, and took them off to meet in the school of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was a philosopher of the time, and he had his own building in Ephesus. And he occupied it, and he taught in that building in the early morning and in the early evening. But it has been pointed out that probably, as in line with most other things in Ephesus, from the hours of about 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon, the school of Tyrannus was unoccupied. Paul, therefore, apparently, made some arrangements with Mr. Tyrannus that he would have the use of the school. And so he goes along, and between those hours, when it was vacant, perhaps 11 o'clock and 4 o'clock, sometime in there, Paul now begins to preach in the school of Tyrannus. Of course, there are times when it is possible to preach the message of the gospel in places that might be frequented by those of other religions. But there comes a time, and for us it came about nearly 200 years ago, when it is necessary to withdraw from that and to be on our own. And that's how the assemblies were formed quite some years ago, when people like Darby and others, and Muller and so on, many others, came out from the denominations, as we would call them, separated themselves, just as Paul did here at the school, to come to the school of Tyrannus, and were able to worship with more freedom. And so you and I, in that sense, have a great heritage, which we should value. And Paul comes out with the others now, the other disciples, and they're meeting in the school of Tyrannus. Now, these meetings went on quite a long time. They've been on for 2 years. So to such an extent, we are told that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, you say that's not possible that everybody should hear. Well, there's probably some hyperbole here, but it's indicating that everybody had the opportunity of hearing this message. Not necessarily through Paul, but some would hear the message, take it back to their town, take it back to their village, and so the word of God began to spread. But not only so, we read that God also, working with them, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. And we are told that people were able to be healed because they had things that apparently had touched Paul's body, and they were brought handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases parted from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So not only was there the preaching, but it was accompanied by the miraculous. Now, of course, people are always up for the miraculous. They like to see miraculous things. But, you know, while the Bible is replete with miracles, miracles generally have been confined into 3, maybe 4 separate periods. Usually, when the people of God are about to take a new direction, for example, when they were going to be brought out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness and into the promised land, that was marked by miracles. Do you remember the miracles in the days of Moses? Those were miracles. The people of God were going to change direction and go somewhere different. Also, of course, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were miracles there too. But there had been a long space of years between Moses and Elijah and Elisha, in which apparently there were no miracles at all. And after Elijah and Elisha, there weren't any really remarkable miracles recorded for us either. Again, there was a barrenness. The next time you read of miracles is in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus is here. We're going to take a new direction now. And that is signified and identified from heaven by the use of miracles. And so in the early days of the church, there was the miraculous. And in Ephesus now, things were going to go in another direction, if you like. And it was attended by special miracles from the hand of Paul in the formation of this new church here at Ephesus. And so let's not get carried away. For example, you say to me, well, should there be miracles today? Well, I certainly believe that God can do miracles. And he does miracles in the lives of his people, certainly. But I do not believe it is a time for special miracles or a time for public miracles. Why not? Because the people of God are not going to go in any new direction. We're going in the direction that we know, and it leads to heaven. And it leads to hope. We're not changing course. And because of that, or in view of that, there'll be no miracles. No special miracles. But here at Ephesus there were. And what happened? Well, Satan always likes to duplicate. Do you remember when Moses did his miracles? Satan said, aha, now, it was difficult for me to be duplicit about the words that Moses was speaking, but now that he's doing some miracles, I can show that I can do some miracles too. And remember what happened when Aaron and Moses threw down the rod. Do you remember it turned into a serpent? And then these fellows, they came in and they threw down their rods and they turned into serpents. Must have been a bit frightening to be there with all these serpents about the place. And then an amazing thing happened, of course, that Moses' serpent, if you like, swallowed up the others. Now, I wonder what happened. Did Moses' serpent, when Moses got his stick back, was it thicker than what it had been in the first place? I don't know. But I suppose it was all sorted out. But you see, Satan likes to replicate. And that's what he's doing here in Ephesus. He said, Satan is sort of saying, I've been frustrated with Paul preaching now for 2+ years. But now that there are special miracles, that's when I can come in. And Satan always likes to come in on the back of miracles and do his own miracles too. So it's difficult for an outsider to determine if that was a miracle wrought by God, or if that was a miracle wrought by Satan. And we've still got that problem today. Well, we haven't, but some people have. But we know where we stand in connection with that. This is not a day for public miracles. We're not going anywhere different, or in a different direction. So here now we have a group of 7. Well, there were 7 sons of 1 Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now, we're not told what priests he was associated with, but he was a chief priest of some kind or other. And they tried to cast out of a man an evil spirit. And they said, now listen to what they said. We adjure you, they're talking to the spirit now, the evil spirit, we adjure you by Jesus. Who's he? Whom Paul preacheth. Now you see how ignorant these men were. They didn't know Jesus. The only Jesus they knew was the one they'd heard Paul preaching about. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. In other words, they had no personal knowledge, no personal communication with Jesus in heaven at all themselves. It was Jesus whom Paul preached. Now look what happened. And the Spirit answered. This is wonderful, isn't it? Jesus I know, and I think to quote the original more accurately, Jesus I know, and Paul I am acquainted with. But who are you? Or, who do you think you are? And so what happened then was that the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Well, that must have been a sight for sore eyes to see seven naked wounded men running up the street. But you know, that was a dramatic, exciting happening in Ephesus, wasn't it? Imagine being there amongst all those beautiful buildings in that day and seeing seven naked fellows running up the street. What had they done? They had tried to duplicate the work and the power of God. And it was being demonstrated to everybody now that such a thing could not take place and that it could not happen. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. Result, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Marvelous stuff, isn't it? Exciting days at Ephesus. And then finally, just for the, we have the last stage, if you like. Paul now is still going ahead, preaching the message and so on. And one or two of his colleagues, Timotheus and Erastus, he sends ahead of him to the next place. But as a result of everybody in Asia hearing the message, business for the silversmith was drying up. And so Demetrius was the fellow who led them. And he said, now look, we've got to take stock, men, because if this goes on, it's hurting our pockets. And of course, nobody was worried very much about the silversmiths not making any more money. That's their problem. They've made enough in the past. But then he links it with, you see, other things. And look at what he says. He called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know by what means of this craft we have our wealth. That's the point. We have our wealth, he said. So this is driven by money. We have our wealth. And he said, you see what Paul is doing and so on. Now here's the bit, here's the message. So that not only this our craft is in danger, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So he made a direct suggestion, if you like, or a direct claim that the message of Paul was against Diana and against Ephesus and against the best interests of Ephesus, as a result of which business was collapsing and they'd all be out of a job. Now, there's nothing so much that will inspire, if you like, hatred and anger if you're going to touch the money in people's pockets or touch the money they thought were going into their pockets and no longer was. So what happened? Well, when all these men, now, some people suggest there might have been about 25,000 of them. I don't, it seems a lot to me, but I'm sure there must have been more than 1,000 anyway. Perhaps an awful lot more than that. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, I suppose she was great. It was all a nonsense, really, but, you know, the whole world knew about Diana of the Ephesians, as we'll see in a moment when the town clerk speaks to them. And the whole city was filled with confusion. See, when Paul was there, his remarks clarified, helped, explained, persuaded, convinced. But now, when Demetrius is doing it, it results in confusion. So the whole city is filled with confusion. And they catch Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, and they rush with one accord into the theater. So they took them there into this amphitheater. And Paul decided that he would like to go with them. And the disciples raised their hands in horror and said, don't go, Paul, don't go. You know, sometimes Christians at home ask me, is it right to go to the theater? And I refer them to verse number 31, that he would not adventure himself to go into the theater. So that's maybe a good lesson for us to learn. Absolutely out of context, of course, but there we are. So some cried one thing, some another, and the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now, this seemed to some to be against the Jews. And so Alexander, a Jew, not a Christian, not a believer, I think, he stands up, and I like Alexander, you know, the way he is explained in verse 33. The Jews put him forward. The idea is they pushed him forward. So what does he do? Alexander stands up in the front of this riot, right? And he beckons with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But they didn't want to hear him when they knew that he was a Jew. All with one accord, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's all they could say. That's all they seemed to know. And you know, one thing that indicates a worship that is not true is senseless repetition. That's what it was here. That's all they could say. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And there was confusion all around. And the whole thing was getting out of hand. When this unnamed fellow, the town clerk, or as I think you call him, the town clerk, came along, and this is what he said. He stood up and he appeased the people. That's what they needed, a good bit of appeasing. And look at what he says. "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians," the whole city of the Ephesians, "is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana?" Well, he was out of date now, the town clerk, because they weren't anymore. They had been, but many of them now were no longer worshippers of Diana of the Ephesians. "And of the image," he said, "which fell down from Jupiter." I mean, this is something that they believed, that an image that they had in the temple had actually fallen down, perhaps as a meteorite, and they believed it fell down from Jupiter. Now he says, "Seeing things, these things cannot be spoken against. You ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly," said he. And I can imagine all these 10,000, 15,000, 25,000 men in the amphitheater listening spellbound to the town clerk. Good for him. What does he say? He says, "You have brought hither these men," now here's the important point, "which are neither robbers of churches nor blasphemers of your goddess." He said, "Now look, you cannot say that these men spoke evil against Diana." You might have said, "Well, they've said that they are not gods that are made with hands," but they didn't say anything about Diana. And I think, you see, that one of the things that we need to be careful about in the preaching of the gospel is not to dwell in the negative. Not to take up time dismissing other religions. Not to take up time abusing denominations. But to simply stick to the Bible. Preach the word. We have a better message. And it's the better message that attracts. And if Paul had abused Diana of the Ephesians, and if he had been a robber of their church, so to speak, in more ways than one, he might not have survived Ephesus at all. And so there's a lesson here. The town clerk was able to say, "You might say and have complaints about what these men are teaching, but here are two things. They've not robbed your temple, and they've not spoken against your goddess Diana." So the town clerk is sort of saying to him, "Now look, get a grip in yourselves. Hold on. What do you think you're doing? If you've got anything against Paul, go to the courts." Because as I mentioned this morning, I think that he was anxious that if a report of this thing got back to Rome, the freedom from Roman troops that the city of Ephesus enjoyed might well be lost. And before they knew where they were, the emperor would take the opportunity of sending in the troops to keep the peace. And once they come in, it takes a long time to get them out. And so the town clerk was determined not to do this. He says, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So that brings us to the end of that part of Ephesus. And amazing what happened in the content of one small chapter, isn't it? One man, 12 men, 7 men, and of course the thousands of men, all involved in the progress, the exciting progress of the gospel in Ephesus. So that the whole city was gripped by the message. And what they had seen, and what they had heard, and what they had experienced. tomorrow morning, God willing, if you're up for it, we'll look at Acts 20, which is Paul's address to the elders at Ephesus. And in the meantime, I bid you good night and trust that you'll enjoy what's laid on for us down in the dining room and have a quiet evening, unlike the evening that you might have spent at Ephesus had we been there at that time. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?